A lesson of the day, again this week, is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. Here again, God's Word. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Spirit inspired the Scriptures as a perfect and infallible guide for us, your people. And Father, may your Scriptures and your Spirit guide us today into wisdom, that we might understand the world around us, the city in which you placed us, and that we might understand and grasp the vision that you have given to us as a church, that we might understand more deeply what you've called us to be, who you've called us to be, what you've called us to do here in this place. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This is, as we just read about a few minutes ago and sang about, Transfiguration Sunday. And originally my plan for this morning was to preach on the event of the Transfiguration. But a funny thing happened on the way to the pulpit this week. I had conversations with many of you, actually, about last Sunday's sermon, where I preached out of this passage in 1 Peter 2, and the officers discussed it a little bit by way of email. And so I decided over the course of the week that really it would be best to go ahead and follow up that. I had some more things I wanted to add to what was said last week, and so I figured out a strike while the iron is hot, so to speak, and just let those conversations that I had with several of you throughout this past week spill over into the sermon this morning. Last week, what I tried to do was bring together our context as a church here in the city of Birmingham, a church that is moving soon into our own building, Lord willing, over in the neighborhood of Cahaba Heights, where God has graciously provided a facility for us. Bring that together, our location as a church that's headed for the area of Cahaba Heights, combine that with a discussion of our mission, our purpose, our vocation, our vision as a church, especially as God's call upon the church is sketched out for us and outlined for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. These verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, which I just read, really strike me as something of a New Testament manifesto for what the church is. That's why I keep gravitating back to these verses. I think they serve as a kind of vision statement for us as we seek to be a missional, liturgical, community-oriented church here in the city of Birmingham, in the Christ-haunted South, as we talked about last week. I think we need to bring together our context in this city and this passage in 1 Peter 2, bring them together. And what I want to do is retrace my steps from last week, but as we go, I'm going to fill in each section of the sermon with some different content that will hopefully accentuate some of the things that, some different things from what we talked about last week. See, to be a faithful church, we cannot be insular, we cannot be inward-facing, we cannot be isolated. We have to know, and we have to engage, and indeed, we have to embrace the place where God has put us, the city of Birmingham. We also have to be able to critique the place where God has put us. We have to be able to call the place where God has put us to repentance. But we have to do that in humility and in love so that we can be heard. Remember last week I read to you Eugene Peterson. Peterson says that in terms of the church's mission, geography is as important as theology. And I think that's exactly right. The church lives at the intersection point of theology and geography. And for us, I think that's a really great thing. It's a great thing geographically because we live in a great place, as we talked about last week. The city of Birmingham has many strengths. There's a great deal of beauty here. There are many things to appreciate. Let's talk about Birmingham for just a minute as we move into this. There's no doubt that our city's reputation, if you were to ask around the nation, maybe even around the world, our city's reputation was tainted, tarnished by the racial conflicts of the 1960s. And it's true that while the city has made great, great progress, tremendous progress in the area of racial harmony, it perhaps still has ways to go in certain respects. I never really thought it was fair to single out the city of Birmingham because so many cities in both the North and in the South, as well as the North, really struggled with the same kind of issue when it came to race during that time and still do today. And ultimately, I think it points us to a failure on the part of the church to be a faithful church, because it's so clear from the New Testament, really from the scriptures as a whole, it's so clear the church is the place where the deepest possible racial reconciliation can take place, the place where ethnic integration can happen. This is what Jesus came to do, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that he came to form a new humanity, to make us one in him, one new man in him. And there's no other institution that can bring different people groups together the way the church can. And so when that fails to happen in a place where the church is present, you have to point the finger at the church and you have to say the church failed in that. And I think that was the case in our nation's history. For a long period in our nation's history, that was the case. But while the legacy of racial strife casts its shadow here, there is another much more positive aspect to Birmingham's legacy that I think sometimes gets overlooked that we need to note. There is a legacy here of churches that have been committed to evangelism and to mercy ministry for the least of these, as Scripture calls them. And I know that you may already know about, or you may have heard me talk about before, Pastor James Bryan, or Brother Bryan, as he was known. He's a big part of this. He's sort of known as the patron saint of our city. And in fact, one of our city's most famous landmarks is his statue down on the south side. He was a Presbyterian pastor in our city in the early part of the 20th century, and he lived a remarkable life, a truly exemplary life of mercy and sacrifice and generosity, a life of kindness and fervent prayer, a life that brought the city together. His desire was to show Jesus to everyone he met in the city of Birmingham, and he did it out of a deep love for the city. It's so interesting, some of the things he said, and I'm not going to read you very much, but at one point he said this. He was called to speak at a gathering, and his opening words were, as he was asked to reflect on his ministry, and this is what he said. He said, "I've loved this city from the first and still love it. It is almost wicked to love a place like I love Birmingham." He had a love for the city that just overflowed into a life of service, into a life of good deeds. Towards the end of his life, as he was sick, as he was nearing death, he was able to get one last message out through the papers in the city, and this was his message. "No one has loved a city or a congregation as I have loved you all, and as I do love you." In a sense, Brother Bryan saw the city of Birmingham as his parish, and he sought to bring the gospel of Christ to bear upon the city as a whole. If you want to read some amazing stories about Brother Bryan and really some encouraging stories about the city of Birmingham, get his little biography, Religion in Shoes. You can find it at different bookstores around town. It will help you get to know this city better and get to know this legacy. Brother Bryan's not the only figure you could point to here that you could identify in this. But my point is this. Our city has a legacy of care for the poor in Christ's name that might be unmatched by any other city of this same signs. There's a legacy here that we very much want to participate in and carry forward. We have Christian ministries in this city to the impoverished that are considered some of the best mercy ministry operations of their kind in the country. And that's not just my opinion. Before I moved here, I've got a friend who's involved in mercy and justice ministries, Christian ministries that go nationwide. And he told me this is something that Birmingham is known for among his colleagues, that the city of Birmingham is known for having some of the best run mercy ministry operations in the country. And that's obviously a positive trait of the city, something we want to participate in and carry forward. So add that to the list of things about this city that we talked about last week. Now, at the same time, obviously our city has many weaknesses. It has many needs. It has many needs that I think God is calling the churches of this city to provide. Remember our driving questions from last week. The first question being, what kind of church does God call us to be? What kind of church does God want us to be? And then the second question, what kind of church does this city need us to be? And remember last week we talked about how really the answers to those two questions converge. They become one and the same. It was interesting discussing those two questions, especially the second question with some of you this week. Some of the things that came out in conversation, I want to share them with you. Talking about the kind of church that this city needs. Here is one answer. Birmingham needs a church, and of course I'm putting this in my own words, but you can get the gist of what was said. Birmingham needs a church where truth and beauty are held together. Too often we are forced to choose between churches that are that emphasize beauty in their liturgy, in their worship, but don't have very strong teaching or don't have solid teaching at all. It's not even orthodox teaching. Or churches that do have faithful biblical teaching, but have no sense of aesthetics in their worship at all, no sense of beauty. And in a sense, what was being said in the conversation is this city needs churches that are both doctrinally sound and that cultivate a love for beauty, beautiful music, an appreciation of symbolism, that sort of thing. And I would say that's a big part of what this church is about. We seek to marry together vintage Christian liturgy with classic Christian doctrine. And that certainly is, I would say, a need in this city for that kind of church. Another thing that was said, Birmingham needs a church that emphasizes discipleship. That is, churches that get us beyond mere Sunday morning spirituality. And I think you see this throughout our city. Birmingham is a city that's loaded up with Christians. There are lots of Christians here, but our influence does not seem to be proportional to our numbers. And I think we need to ask, why is that the case? And I think at least part of the answer is that we have failed. We sort of live dualistic lives. And I think this is part of the problem with Christianity throughout the South, really throughout our country. We live dualistic lives. We don't integrate our faith into our daily life sufficiently. We need to learn to take the faith more seriously, you could say. Not take ourselves more seriously, but take the faith that we confess more seriously, bringing our faith to bear on everything that we do. See, our job as God's people in this city is not to just fit in. It's not to just blend in with those around us. In fact, being faithful, being really radically faithful to Christ, means we're going to stick out in all kinds of ways. And I think one of the ways that we need to do that, one of the ways we need to be willing to do that, is by living out our faith, understanding how our faith applies in the workplace. So whatever you are, whether it's a doctor or teacher or lawyer or businessman or banker or whatever God's called you to do, whatever your daily vocation is, that you understand how your faith, how the scriptures shape your role in that vocation, that you see your vocation as a kind of ministry before God that's to be lived out in a distinctively Christian way according to His Word. This means that we need churches that train workers in what you could call Christian worldview thinking, so that we understand how the gospel links up to our vocation, so our vocation is connected to the kingdom of God. Something else I heard this week, Birmingham needs churches that shepherd her members. Where churches where pastors and elders are involved in the lives of the people, helping to give accountability and oversight and guidance and counsel and prayer. and encouragement. You know, we don't want to just be a church where people can slip in and slip out and sort of play anonymous Christian and never really connect with anyone. Sort of a nameless members, just faces who show up and then are gone. Birmingham, frankly, already has enough of those kind of churches. And we don't desire to be another one. We don't think this city needs another one. One thing I would add, this was not mentioned, but I think had we kept talking about it long enough, this would have been mentioned. One thing I would add is this city needs churches that practice multi-generational faithfulness. That is, churches that can successfully raise up children in the faith, that can successfully disciple children, that can shape children by the Word of God. It does no good to go out and win the city if at the same time we lose our families, if we lose our children, because we haven't really won the city then. So this city needs churches that can raise up faithful children, that can successfully pass the faith on to the next generation. There's sort of a tradition in the Bible Belt. You know, you accept Jesus into your heart when you're 8 or 9 or 10 years old, and then when you get to be a teenager, you sort of go off and sow your wild oats throughout high school and college, and then you come back later on in life, maybe after you're married, and start having kids and that kind of thing. That's just not acceptable. That's not an acceptable way for God's people to live. That's deeply embedded in the culture of the Bible Belt all around us, but that's just not right. God calls us to something higher. There's no stage in your life when it's okay to rebel, when it's okay to sow your wild oats. God calls us to be faithful to Him from the cradle to the grave. And we want to raise up generations where that's the case, where that is done. Now, these things, I think, are really just getting the conversation started, or that's what I hope. As we get closer to our move, I think we really need to do two things. I think we need to learn more about Cahaba Heights in particular, and we're going to try to find ways where we can do that so we can get even more specific about what our ministry in that community should look like as we begin to nestle ourselves into that community as a church. We want to be able to get more specific in how we can serve there and how we can minister there, what the needs are in that area of the city. But of course, we also want to keep an eye on the rest of the city. It's not like we're abandoning the rest of the city as we move to Cahaba Heights. We want to be a church that exists for the sake of the whole city, that blesses and enriches the city as a whole. We want to bring out the best in the city of Birmingham through the gospel. We believe that God wants to save and renew and transform cities, including our city, and we, as part of His people here, tiny little piece of the larger church in the city of Birmingham, we want to play our part in that. Now, what I did last week is I picked out three basic categories that I think you see in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to do the same thing this morning. In fact, what I'm going to do is take the same three categories and just walk through those three categories and fill them with a little bit different content. This morning, we're going to talk again about the church as community, the church as mission, and the church as politics. Let's see what each one of these says. Again, keeping in mind those two questions: what does God call us to be? What does the city need us to be? Church as community. Peter uses several different words here to indicate that the church is community. And of course, all of these are rooted in the Old Testament. They're all descriptions that in the Old Covenant scriptures pertain to Israel. So For example, Peter calls us a royal priesthood. Now, if you want to know what it means to be a priesthood, go back and study the book of Leviticus. See what the duties of priests were. See what priests were called to do. I'll sort of sum it up for you because we can't go into it in detail. But priests were called to be caretakers in God's house. Caretakers of God's house. Now, you can ask the question, what is God's house today? There's not a temple standing in Jerusalem that we go to. What is God's house today? Well, this passage answers. It said, you know, we're not only priests, we're the house. And so what does it mean to be a priest, a caretaker of God's house? It means all of us are called to care for one another. As priests, we minister to one another. Sometimes it's been thought that the priesthood of all believers, or the priesthood of the baptized, you could put it, means that you're your own priest. You don't need another priest. It's really just the opposite. It means that you are a priest for everybody else in the community, and everybody else can serve as your priest as well. See, we need one another. We're a priesthood. We talk about the priesthood of the congregation, the priesthood of the church. That's what this is about. This is a way that we serve one another. But it clearly points us to the church as a community. We cannot do without one another. Verse 9, he calls us a chosen people. Here it's the word, the Greek word, genos. We get our word genealogy from it. It indicates that we are a family. A chosen people in this sense means we're a chosen family. Just as God chose Abraham's family, now the church is the chosen family. He calls us also in this passage a people belonging to God. Here the word for people is, it's a different word. It's the word in the Greek, laos. It means people in the sense of a nation or an ethnic group or a cultural group. He's identifying the church as a unique culture, a unique nation existing in among the other nations and cultures of the world. He calls us a temple. That is, he calls us a spiritual house. And he says we are living stones being built up into a dwelling place for God himself. Now, I think the fact that Peter calls us stones is really, really interesting. He calls us stones, not bricks. You know, you think about a stone structure versus a brick structure. In a brick structure, every single brick is identical to every other brick. In a stone structure, every stone is unique. They're unique, and yet they are united. There is diversity in unity and unity in diversity. And I think that's something that Peter's showing us here about the church. Many stones making up one structure. It seems to me too many churches are made out of bricks, or at least they look that way. You know, everybody looks pretty much the same. They're extremely homogenous. In fact, for several years, if you go back into the 70s and 80s, the whole church growth movement was predicated on like attracts like. You try to build a very homogenous church. Okay, then after a while, people say, oh, wait, that's really not biblical. God wants us to have a kind of diversity that's reflective of the community that we're in. That's what God calls us to. And I think that's what Peter is getting at here. We are stones in the house of God. We don't have to be uniform. We can be unique. We can be different from one another. I actually think we've got this diversity thing pretty well covered here at Trinity Church. We have a great deal of diversity in our body, and I think that diversity is a great strength. But you also know, you can bet, that Satan would love to use those legitimate differences that we have from one another, those differences in what you could call secondary or tertiary issues, he would love to use those differences to turn us against one another, to create division, to create pride within our body. And we've got to fight against that. We've got to work to stay in fellowship with one another as stones that are often very different sizes, shapes, colors, that are being built together into this common house for God to dwell in. I think the image of stones also conjures up something else that the New Testament makes reference to, and that is a diversity of gifts. See, God gifts every member in his body, every stone in the house has got a set of spiritual gifts, of abilities, talents, resources that God has entrusted to you. We're gifted not just for our own sake. We are gifted so that we can serve, so that we can use our gifts on behalf of the body as a whole. And here I do think we have a little bit of work to do. And I think this is largely my fault, but I think we've got way too much talent sitting on the bench. Way too many people whose gifts are being underutilized in this church. We want to find a way, and I'm hopeful as we move to our new location, we can start to strategize about ways to do this. We want to exercise everyone's gift to the fullest extent. Peter uses communal images for the church here because the Christian life is a communal life. Community is to the Christian what water is to a fish. See, the Christian life can only be lived in community, in the medium of community. Charles Spurgeon said this really well. I made this point really well. He said, we are sheep. The Bible calls us sheep, which means we must live in flocks. And Spurgeon's point is that's why every believer, every Christian has to be joined to some visible local community of believers. That's what God calls us to. The kind of community Peter is describing is one that is distinctive in the world. It is different. Our community, you see, communicates who we are. It's so interesting. In John chapter 13, Jesus says, they will know you by your love for one another. Jesus is inviting the world to judge him on the basis of the quality of our community life together. Think about that. Jesus says, I want you, the world out there to judge me based on you. How well you live together. How well you love one another. And so if the world is not running after Jesus, it's got to be that there's some defect in our community. We're not loving one another as we should. See, we're called to be different. Our community is to communicate who we are. It's interesting. Peter in this passage keeps using the word holy to describe what we are. And this gets at that as well. To be holy is to be separated. That's at least part of what it means. It means to be set apart. In a way, what Peter is saying by using that term holy to describe the community, he's saying that we're a unique counterculture in the world. Now, I think this is a really, really challenging description of the church for Americans, and maybe especially for Southerners, because we don't tend to think of the church this way, especially when you get into a city like Birmingham. There's kind of this assumption that everything about Christianity should come easy for us. I mean, hey, we're Americans, right? Not only that, but we're Southerners, Southern by the grace of God, right? It should come easy for us. It should come, you know, Christianity should come naturally for us. The idea that someone would have to learn a new vocabulary, a new set of practices, a new set of convictions, that's offensive to people around us. They want to be able to take their Christian identity for granted. Of course I'm a Christian. I was born in Alabama. You know, that's the way that we often see people thinking. A lot of churches, I'm afraid, buy into this and try to adapt themselves to the surrounding culture and blend in order to avoid this offense of standing out and being holy. You simply can't do that. What William Willimon says, this is before Willimon was became the bishop, as he is now, of the North Alabama United Methodist Conference. This is when he was still a campus minister at Duke. Listen to what he says. When I walk into a class on introductory physics, I expect not to understand immediately most of the vocabulary, terminology, and concepts. Why should it be any different for modern Americans walking into a church? He says if you step into a physics classroom, you've got a new set of terms to learn, really a new culture you've got to enter into if you're going to be a physicist. And really, for an American walking into a church, it's the same kind of thing. You're stepping into a new world. There's a new set of skills you have to learn, a new vocabulary, a new set of practices. He says this is why the concept of user-friendly churches often leads to churches getting used. There is no way I can crank the gospel down to the level where any American can walk in off the street and know what it is all about within 15 minutes. One can't even do that with baseball. My son plays baseball. As I watch the games, I sometimes try to explain the game to my wife, and she's still clueless after all these years. Willimon is saying, look, if baseball is that complicated, certainly church is going to be even more complicated, given the realities involved and the things that are at stake. Says the other day, someone emerged from Duke Chapel after my sermon and said, I've never heard anything like that before. Where on earth did you get that? I replied, where on earth would you have heard this before? After all, this is a pagan, uninformed university environment. Where would you hear this? In the philosophy department? Watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? No. To hear this, you've got to get dressed and come down here on a Sunday morning. He says, it is a strange assumption for Americans, and I would say doubly so for Southern Americans, to feel they already have the equipment necessary to comprehend the gospel without any modification of lifestyle, without any struggle, in short, without being born again. The point is not to speak to the culture. The point is to change it. God's appointed means of producing change is called church. Willimon says in another place of 1 Peter chapter 2, and this will echo the words of Flannery O'Connor that I've given to you before. Willimon says, what 1 Peter 2 says to the believer is, you are odd. Maintain your oddness. Maintain your oddity in the world. And he says what 1 Peter 2 says to the non-believer is, come out from among them and be ye odd. Be different. Be holy. Don't be afraid of not fitting in with the world around you, because that's what God has called us to. In another place, Willimon makes the point that community makes us who we are, that community forms our identity. Listen to this. He says, though we love to think of ourselves as self-made people, in our better moments, we know that who we are is a gift, the sum of countless gifts we have been given by God and other people. It says, I've always lived my life in the red, a debtor to others who have given me so much. It says, a person who claimed to be self-made was once called by a preacher of my acquaintance, a man built by unskilled labor. May that not be said of us. May we understand the role that community plays in our identity formation, our character formation. Well, what about the church as mission? We've talked about community. What about mission? As I said last week, the sent, That is, the missionaries are not some subset of the church. Rather, the church as a whole is the sent people of God. We are God's people in the world on a mission. We are all His missionaries. From your baptism onwards, you are God's missionary in the world. You know, when I was ordained several years ago by Presbytery, when the men from Presbytery came and laid hands on me, they did not make me into a priest. They made me into a pastor, but not into a priest, because again, as we've already said, we are all priests. We all entered the priesthood when we were baptized, when we came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as priests, all of us share in the work of the church. We all share in the mission of the church. When I was ordained, I was set aside to play a special role within the church, but all of us are the church. All of us have been entrusted with the mission of the church. All of us have been called to share in the mission of the church. We are God-sent people. We are sent in Christ. There's something really interesting about 1 Peter. I was kind of surprised I didn't notice this before. At least if I did notice it before, I'd forgotten about it. I just noticed it when I was looking at this passage again recently. There's a deep connection here between the way Peter describes Jesus and the way Peter describes the church. See, he's a priest, we're a priesthood. He's a missionary, we're all missionaries. But it's interesting to see that kind of language used here. For example, in verse 4, Jesus is called the living stone, singular. Then in verse 9, we're called living stones. He's rejected in verses 4 and 7. We're rejected by implication in verse 12. He was chosen by God according to verse 4. We were chosen by God according to verse 9. He was honored by God, verse 7. We are honored by God, verse 6. In short, what Peter is getting at is this. What Jesus is individually, we are corporately. Who Jesus is and what he's done individually, that's who we are to be and what we are to do as a community. We share in his identity. All of these descriptions that we have that Peter's giving to us, that he's piling on top of one another when he describes the church, all of those descriptions really reside in Christ himself. And to say that we are in union with Christ in this way, that our identity and our vocation is rooted in him, is to say that we share in his mission in the world. We are to make his benefits flow out to the world. We're to make his benefits flow out to the city of Birmingham. We are to channel his love into the world. We're to channel his love into the neighborhood of Cahaba Heights and this city where God has placed us. It's interesting here. Peter says that Christ has brought us to God. That's what Christ has done. He's brought you to God. That's what you're to do. Now, you're to bring others to God through Christ. See, that's our mission. As I said last week, the fountainhead of mission is God himself, the Father sending the Son. And then you can say the Son sending the church. See, the Father missioned the Son. That's the beginning of it. That's the origin of it all. But now the Son missions us as well. He missions us. That's what the Great Commission is all about. We've been commissioned in Christ to go and carry the mission forward. The Father sent the Son. The Son now sends us. Now, every description that's given of the church here connects in one way or another with this mission. I'll just give you one example of this. We're called God's spiritual house. We're called his temple. If you ask then, well, okay, what was the purpose of the temple? Well, Isaiah tells us, and Jesus quotes this in the Gospels, the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was a sort of home base for the mission in its old covenant form. But now we are the living temple. We are the temple come to life. We are living stones in God's temple. The temple is to still be a house of prayer for all nations. See, that's our calling, to draw the nations around into God's house, that they will offer up prayer, that they will offer up praise, that they will give glory to God, as Peter says in verse 12, with us. That's what it's all about. That's the mission. Verse 12 really gives us the result of our mission. We see there that through word and through deed, pagans are to be converted. So they come to join with us in declaring God's praise and glorifying God. See, mission exists because worship does not. And we are called to draw others into what we're doing, draw them into the worship of God. See, mission is built into our identity as Christians from the very beginning. It's part of, you could say, the heard Richard Pratt put it this way recently. Mission is built into, it's part of the original floor plan of the church. You know, mission is not some shed you build in the backyard after you've already built the house. It's not as though you build the house and then later on, yeah, I think it's about time to add on a mission wing to this house. No, mission is integral to the life of the church from the very beginning. But Peter shows us there are risks involved in the mission, risks inherent in the mission. It is a big and scary thing to be a Christian. A big and scary thing to be a Christian, and you see that here. You risk rejection. Even in a city like Birmingham, you risk rejection. It's possible, even in a place like this, to be ashamed of the gospel. Verses 4 and verses 7, I mean, it's such a big deal. Peter talks about it twice. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was put to shame, ultimately, of course, on the cross. And when we live for Jesus, when we speak for Jesus, we risk being put to shame as well. See, we run the risk of that same kind of rejection. Peter talks about this in verse 12, that we can, even when we're in the midst of doing good, we can be accused of evil. But Peter encourages us in verse 6. He says, those who believe in Jesus, no matter what the world does, no matter how the world might try to reject us or shame us, we will not be put to shame when it counts. In the final day of the Lord, in the judgment day, when God's word, God's declaration, God's verdict is announced, we will not be put to shame. We will be honored and we will be vindicated. See, because we will be honored, because we will be vindicated, we can and indeed we must be bold for Jesus right now. And we must be joyful for Jesus right now. See, we should want to show Jesus off. I mean, Jesus here is called precious. Okay? Interesting word choice, especially if you're a Tolkien fan. Jesus is called precious. That means we should want to show Jesus off. He's precious to his Father. He's precious to us. Kind of like a newly engaged woman who wants to show off that ring. Or a victorious athlete who wants to show off his trophy. We should want to show Jesus off to the world. That's what we're called to do. And yet still, I think a lot of times we're ashamed. You know, we have no reason to be ashamed. Our competitors are not ashamed. I mean, Muslims don't seem to be real ashamed of their faith right now. You know, churches in America are flatlining, no real growth. Muslims are the fastest growing religious group. And in part, in large part, it's because they have no shame in speaking out. You know, they're sitting there plotting how they can take over the world while American Christians, like all other Americans pretty much, are fretting over the stock market and over their retirement plans. But they're our major competitor for the next generation, maybe the next 100 years plus, who knows, is plotting how to overtake the world, plotting how to convince others of their faith. They show a boldness. They don't show any shame. They're willing to do more for their lie than we seem to be willing to do for the truth. They seem more serious about their mission than we do about ours. And frankly, I find that scary. Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. I mean, they're heretical by the standards of Orthodox Christianity, but they seem to have no shame. Jehovah's Witnesses in America last year spent nearly 200 million hours going door to door, seeking to share what they believe with people. Now, I'm not saying that's the strategy we should adopt. I'm not sure that's really an effective strategy at this point in history. But they were doing that for the sake of a lie. What are we willing to do to spread the truth? Probably not as much as we should. Mission also includes helping the poor. It includes what you could call social righteousness. It includes a call to justice and mercy, as the Bible puts it. John Stott says, you cannot be converted to God without also being converted to your neighbor. And that is exactly right. In fact, when Peter there in verse 12 talks about doing good, good works, in verse 12, that kind of language in other places in Scripture more often than not is used to refer to helping
the poor, helping those who are weaker than you, those who are disadvantaged, those who are in need,
like Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul says, do good to all, so do good works on behalf of all, just like Peter talks about. He says, especially to those who believe, especially to the household of faith. But in context, it's really clear, Paul, when he speaks of doing good, is talking about helping the poor, helping the weak, helping the needy. And so it is here in 1 Peter 2:12. We are called to help those who are in need. And that's a messy thing. That's a difficult thing. You cannot relieve someone else of their burdens without feeling the weight of their burdens yourself. You haven't really relieved their suffering unless you've taken on some suffering yourself. And yet that's what Peter calls us to. And he says that when the world around you observes that, they may still slander you and speak evil against you, but in the end, they'll be drawn to praise God, to glorify God with you. 1 Peter 2 makes it clear we should be willing to help marginalized people because we know what it's like to be marginalized. We're aliens and strangers. There are other kinds of aliens, people who are very poor, immigrants. There are all kinds of people who are aliens, who are marginalized. We can identify them in a certain way. And Peter says you must be willing to help those who are in need. I'm just going to quote, this is from an email. You might ask, well, how does that play into what we're doing, what we're all about? I want to quote from an email Ryan Nash sent this week as we were discussing this. What does it mean when we talk about this aspect of our mission? What does it mean for us? Ryan said, as a church, we need to be present for the hurting of our own church and the Cahaba Heights area. We also need to be able to mobilize the fairly well-off Cahaba Heights community to serve others in our city and world. And I think that's a really good statement of exactly what we want to do. We want to minister to the hurting and needy in that immediate community. And also, in the name of Christ and the grace of Christ, mobilize that whole community to minister to the rest of the city, to use its resources to serve the well-being of the whole metropolitan area. And finally, politics, churches, politics. I just want to say one thing here. Really, if you talk about what does it mean for the church to be a political body, we've really just spelled it all out. The church is called to be an alternative politics, to embody an alternative politics. Remember what I said last week, quoting Eugene Peterson, politics is all about power and relationships. How you use power, how you use relationships. If we do community the way we've talked about and we do mission the way we've talked about, we will be embodying an alternative politics, a different kind of politics than what you see in the city around us, in the world around us. See, the gospel gives us a comprehensive interpretation of reality. The gospel shows us that Christ is Lord, and he's Lord over all of creation. There's not one square inch that is of this world that's not under his lordship. He's Lord over individuals and over nations. He's Lord over villages and over cities. He's Lord over souls as well as bodies. And see, because he is Lord over all, we are to be loyal to him above every other loyalty. You know, the powers that be sort of get nervous when they hear about people having a higher loyalty than themselves. You know, when you acknowledge a ruler who isn't up for re-election every 4 years, or a lawmaker who doesn't have a seat in Congress or need a seat in Congress, or a judge who doesn't wear one of those black robes like they do on the Supreme Court. We have a higher loyalty, a loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, people are openly wondering, you know, can you be a good Christian and a good American citizen? You know, because there's so much about the gospel now that's politically incorrect for people. That's true. Which means for us to make the gospel comprehensible, for us to make the lordship of Christ plausible and attractive, we have to live the kind of lives that we've just described. We have to do the community thing right amongst ourselves. And we have to do the mission thing right in the city around us and the world around us. That's what God calls us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the vision that you've given to your people in your word. We thank you for the vision that you've given us, particularly as a church, as a body of people who have been claimed by you, who belong to you. And we pray that you would help us to live this vision out
in this place, in this community, in this city, that we might see this city transformed in Christ, that we might see this city renewed in Christ. Father, may we do community in Christ as you've called us to. May we do the mission in Christ as you've called us to. We pray this in His name. Amen.